I really designed this to be for parents and grandparents and aunts, uncles, anyone who has custodial care over children, because I wanted to equip parents and all adults who look over children how to prepare their children to live in this world today, because we live in a world that's anti-church, anti-Christianity. In fact, I would go as far as say they're anti-Christian children, because Christian children grow up to become Christian adults. And so we live in a culture, and your kids go off to school, you assume this is a safe place for them, but yet they are inundated with all kinds of political views from their teachers, peer pressure from their friends to conform and to give in. So this whole series is helping you how to have teachable moments with your children to prepare them to live in this world today. And so today we come to part two in our where we started last week about that's what friends are for in life. Because, you know, the devil, he knows he can't do anything against God. He's really impotent against God. So the best way for him to stab or put a dagger in God's heart is for him to come after God's children. And he gets us to sin and to rebel, and that breaks God's heart. And just like when your children do something that's disobedient, it breaks your heart. So the devil is impotent against God, but he knows he can come in through the back door and cause God's children to disobey. And so in this series, again, I want to equip you as parents and grandparents, anyone who has to work with children, on how to prepare those children that live in this world. I told you last week you need what I call VIPs, very inspirational friends. You don't need the VDPs, very draining friends. And you, all of you, you got people that when you're around them, they just inspire you, they motivate you, you're ready to go. But then you got that person, they think they're your friend, and you see them coming up and you go, Lord Jesus, give me grace. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they drain you. There's always something wrong. They're always complaining about something. Nothing's right. And you see them coming and you're like, Lord, this is a good time either to take me or the rapture. All right, I want your kids to have friends who are VIPs, very inspirational friends. We looked at this verse last week in Proverbs 12:26 says this, a righteous person is cautious in his friendships because the way of the wicked can lead the righteous to astray. This is why I don't believe in missionary dating. It's like the young girl who dates an unsaved man. She's a Christian girl, but she dates an unsaved man. And I've had many women tell me this, young girls say this, well, I'm going to bring him to the Lord through our dating life. And I say, girl, I don't think that's what he's thinking. If he hasn't come to Christ, you dating him is probably not going to bring him to Christ. And last week I gave you this diagram of circles, okay? You'll see there on your screen. My circles of friends, it's in your notes. You've got casual friends. These are people you run into occasionally. Sometimes it's by circumstance. It's like if you go to the same restaurant, you'll start meeting people who go to that same restaurant. They're not really your close friends. They're just casual friends. You know them by name, that kind of stuff. Then you got your close friends. These are the people you're going to spend more time with. These are the people who have more influence on you. And then I said, the inner circle is your core friends. These are the 2 to 3 people who are there with you thick and thin. When everybody walks out, they walk in. They're there with you no matter what. These are the people you can trust with anything in your life, okay? And then I gave you 6 types of people last week that God says you should not have as close or core friends. Now, I'm just going to list these real quickly if you weren't here. I'm not going to go into detail. If you weren't here, you can download last week's sermon and the outline from this. But this was the first person that we looked at that should not be part of your core friends or close friends, people who love to argue. And you know who those are. Proverbs 23 says, any fool can start arguments with honorable things to say out in front of them. So any fool can start an argument, all right? Then the second person God says should not be a part of your friendships is people who love to gossip. I told you last week, people who will come and share gossip with you, they'll go out and gossip about you. Proverbs 29 says this. You know, Proverbs 29 says, stay away from gossips. They can't keep a secret and they tell everything. Here's the third type of person God says should not be part of your close friends or core friends. People who love to use flattery. These are the people who will say what you want to hear. They'll butter you up or they'll butter up the boss and they go behind the boss's back and say bad things about the boss. Proverbs 29:5-6 says, flattery is a trap. Evil people get caught in it, but good people avoid it and are free. Here's the fourth person we saw last week. Should not be part of your closer core friends. People who cannot control their anger and temper. They're always like Mount Vesuvius. They're always blowing up over something. Proverbs 22 says, don't make friends with a hot-tempered person. And don't associate with anyone easily angered. Don't associate with those who are easily angered, or you'll learn to be like them and not able to change. This is why you got to make sure the friends you have and the friends your kids have are not like this, because they can change you. They can influence you. Here's the fifth person we saw. God says, don't have them as a close or core friend. People who steal and or shoplift. Proverbs 1 says, they say, come on, let's take all kinds of valuable things. Let's fill our houses with stolen goods. Come, join us. We'll share the stolen goods. But do not go along with them and do not do what they want. And this includes people at work and at school. You will notice other employees who may, without permission from the boss, use the copier for personal reasons or use company printers without permission, or they'll take company pens without permission. That's theft, unless they've got permission. So you want to avoid people like that. You don't want them as your close friends or your core friends. I read recently about on the first day of a juvenile court, the judge was sitting down and he was reviewing his cases, and it came time for the juvenile court to start, so he walked out and he sat down and realized he had a brand new bailiff, and he asked his bailiff, says, oh, you're new, where are you from? He says, oh, I'm from West Virginia. He says, well, welcome to my court. He says, so bring in the first juvenile. So he brought in this little 15-year-old kid who was covered in soot and was wearing these big boots and clothes oversized and everything. And the judge asked the boy, why are you dressed like this? He said, well, it's not my fault. So he sent him out. He says, you take this kid back to jail and get him cleaned up. Bring him back tomorrow. We'll look at him then. Then he brought out another kid, another 15-year-old girl. She had been charged with shoplifting as well. And again, she had soot all over. She was wearing oversized boots, oversized clothes, and she looked horrible. Judge looked at her and said, why are you dressed like that? She said, well, it's not my fault. So he sent her out, said, you get her cleaned up, bring her back 2 days from now, and we'll have her trial. Who's our third juvenile? This kid comes in. He's dressed in a suit and a tie. He is as clean. I mean, he looks sharp. He'd been charged with shoplifting and even taking a gun and shooting at the owner, but he missed him, but he was still under trial. Judge found him guilty and sent him off to prison. Then he looked down at his bailiff and he says, I don't understand why those two other teenagers were in such poor conditions. Do you have any idea why they walked into my courtroom like that? And the new bailiff from West Virginia said, well, Judge, I dumped a bag of coal over their heads and put them in the same old overalls, Your Honor. The judge says, why would you do that? I don't understand. He said, well, you see, Your Honor, I was told they were to be tried as minors. It'll hit you. He's from West Virginia, okay? Here's a sixth person you shouldn't associate with. These are people or Christians who sin sexually. And we saw this last week, okay? And we saw within 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, I wrote you in my previous letter asking you not to associate with those who practice sexual immorality. Yet in no way was I referring to avoiding contact with unbelievers who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or those who worship other gods. For that would mean you'd have to isolate yourself from the world entirely. And I told you last week, I don't expect unbelievers to act like believers till they become believers. But now I'm writing to you so that you would exclude from your fellowship anyone who calls himself a fellow believer and practices sexual immorality, or is consumed with greed, or is an idolater, or is verbally abusive, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't mingle with them, or even have a meal with them. Notice that. We're not to mingle with people who call themselves Christians and engage in sexual immorality. We're not to even sit down at a meal with them. Now, to have great friends, you got to be one. I told you last week. And so I gave you several characteristics that would help you know what a good friend is. Remember what I said last week? You will attract what you are. You attract what you are. And if you're a great friend, you will attract great friends. If you're a great godly friend, you'll attract great godly friends. You attract what you are. And we saw last week, there are just three principles I gave you last week on what's required to be a good friend, to have close and core friends. First, you choose friends who will encourage you spiritually. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, encourage the hearts of your fellow believers and support one another spiritually so that there's no misunderstanding. I'm not talking about compliments. I'm talking about ways you encourage each other spiritually, okay? Then we saw number two, choose friends who support you emotionally. Proverbs 17:17 says, a true friend loves you all the time. A true brother was born to help you in times of trouble. In other words, a true friend walks in when everyone else walks out on you. A true friend says, here I am, I'm here with you. I will ride this wave with you. No matter where it ends up, I'll be here with you. Number three, we saw choose friends who challenge you to think. Proverbs 13:20 says, if you keep company with wise friends, you'll become wise. But if you make friends with foolish people, your life will fall to pieces. So you need core friends who will tell you what you need to hear, not just what you want to hear. The Bible says in Proverbs 27:17 this, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. The Passion Translation puts it this way. It takes a grinding wheel to sharpen a blade, so one person sharpens the character of another. You want core friends who sharpen your character to be more like Jesus Christ. You want your children to have core friends who sharpen their character to be more like Jesus Christ. And your core friends must agree with you on the core issues. Now, there are zillions of non-core issues. Zillions. You know, some people like Coke, some like Pepsi. I'm not talking about that. You don't want just core friends who like Coke or Pepsi. But you want core friends who agree on the core issues like, there is Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You want core friends who believe there's no other way to get into heaven except through Jesus Christ. You want core friends who believe that the Bible itself is inspired, is inerrant, it's infallible. It's God's word for us today. It's relevant. It's not out of date. It's just always too up to date. It tells us who we are and who's the Savior of our life. Those are core issues you want your core friends to have because you want your core friends to encourage you and challenge you spiritually to become more like the character of Christ. But on those other issues, don't sweat it. So today I want to pick up where we left off. I want to give you 8 attitudes you need to have if you want to be a core friend or you want your core friends to have these 8 attitudes, all right? And they all begin with a C, just to tell you up front. So where you say B, you can go ahead and put a C all the way down if you want to. Here's the first B. Be cheerful. Greet people with a smile. Now, that seems obvious, but studies have shown that when it comes to our core friends, we don't always greet them with a smile because we just take them for granted. We know they love us. They know they like us. But a smile can change an atmosphere anywhere. Did you know that? It can change a room. Turn around and look at somebody and give them your best smile right now. Some of you are afraid to do that. You're like, I don't know. They might be COVID positive and I might get it just smiling. All right? Well, don't you feel better? You do. A smile is a universal sign. There's basically 2 signs that the whole world knows. One is a smile. The other is a finger. And they're universal. But you smile, the world will smile back at you. Everybody loves for somebody to smile at them. And the great thing about a smile, it doesn't cost anything. I mean, you can cheer somebody up without even realizing it by just smiling at the clerk who's checking you out at the grocery counter or smiling at a person you're just passing in a hallway. You could cheer them up. You could make their life change for that moment right then. Studies have shown that when you smile, do you know this? You actually become cute. That means you don't have to lose all that weight if you just went around and smiled at everybody. You'll be a whole lot cuter, okay? I'm serious. Studies have shown where they had people just go out and smile. Everybody says they were the cutest or the most handsome person I'd ever met. So I know what you're going to do today, aren't you? You're going to do this. Let me ask you this. Do you ever encounter Christians who look like they were baptized in vinegar? Oh, man. They just walk around. Ooh. Let me ask you, how many of you are happy? Let me see your hands. How many of you are happy? All right. How many of you are thrilled that you're saved and you have salvation and you're going, when you die, you're going to go to heaven? All right. Now, some of you need to let your face know that because you went. All right. And did you know this? It takes 7 muscles to smile, 42 muscles to frown. It takes more energy to frown. Proverbs 15:30 says this, a cheerful look brings joy to the heart. Now, here's what's interesting. A cheerful heart brings a smile to the face, but the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says a cheerful heart, guess what? A cheerful heart brings joy to the heart. All you got to do is smile at someone and you bring joy not just to their face, but to their heart. Did you know that your facial muscles can change the mood of your heart? Studies have shown this. Studies have shown that if you feel down, you feel sad, if you'll just start smiling at people, it changes your attitude and it changes the stress on your own heart. This is why, of all people, Christians should be the most cheerful. Study after study has shown that when you actually start smiling, it changes your mood. Recent studies have shown that doing this over and over can change a lot of things in your life. And they went out, what can we do to make people happier? What was the magic elixir? And they found out that the number one thing was a smile, if people just smiled more. It has remarkable effects. In fact, they have actually done MRIs on people. Study demonstrated conclusively that when you start smiling, it changes the chemicals that go on in your brain that create not only just happiness, but longevity. Did you know that? Your brain, the more happy you are, the more you express that happiness, the more you express that joy, especially through smiling, creates longer lives. They've even done 3D ultrasounds on babies in the womb. Do you know babies start smiling in the womb? And after they're born, babies smile. They primarily smile when they're sleeping. But studies have shown even blind babies, when they hear the voice of that mother, they smile. Smiling, as I told you, is a predictor of longevity. There was this huge study done by Wayne State University. They looked at Major League Baseball cards. How many of you fellas growing up had baseball cards or any cards of sports? Okay. They studied Major League Baseball cards from 1952. They found that the span of a player's smile actually predicted his lifespan, meaning players that smiled for that photo, for that baseball card, if they smiled, they lived on average 7 years more than the ones who just stood there like this. And then they did another study. They went back and looked at high school annuals. See, who was smiling for their high school annual and who wasn't? Okay, they did a 30-year study over 30 years of looking at high school annuals. And it has spooky results. The width of student smiles turned out to be the accurate predictors of how high their standardized test of happiness would be, how inspiring others would find them, even how fulfilling their marriages would end up. Those with the biggest smiles always came out on top in every area. Where do you stack up? 14% of adults smile less than 5 times a day. 30% of us smile about 20 times a day. Do you know who has the number one record of smiling over 400 times a day? Children. Children. So there you have it. Smiling makes you not only happier, it gives you a longer life, gives you a better marriage, it gives you better relationships. So I think you have something to smile about, okay? And by the way, while you're thinking about this, using good language also gives you a good heart, also gives you joy, also lengthens your life. Look at Proverbs 15:26. It says, the Lord is pleased with what? Friendly words. I want you to circle that. The Lord is friendly with friendly words. Anybody can come up and say something horrible. Anybody can put somebody down. But the Lord is pleased with friendly words. And the problem I see today in our culture, have you noticed people seem a lot more crankier today? People seem a lot more angrier today. They're always in a bad mood. Okay? I heard this week about a cranky, cantankerous guy who went back to a flower shop. This is a true story. He was upset because the florist had gotten his order wrong. He said, you got my order wrong. You made a mistake. I ordered 2 flowers for my friend's new housewarming gift. They just bought a new home. Instead, you sent a bouquet that said, rest in peace. You know what my friend got? He got the 2 flowers, and that's not what he got. But somewhere, there's a grave that says, I hope you enjoy your new home. People get cranky over everything. I was driving this morning, and I was doing the speed limit, and this guy came up behind me just blowing his horn. I'm like, where are you off to? Where are you going? It's 6:30 in the morning. Where are you heading to? Finally went around me. He had tinted windows, so I don't know if he gave me a friendly greeting or not, but he was upset. Here's another attitude you need to have. Be comfortable. Relax and just be yourself. That's the second great key of building great friendships. I've had people say to me, Pastor Kelly, if I'm who I really am, people won't like me. If you can't be you, who are you going to be? When there's a person that you feel you need to be different around in order to be his or her friend, then that person is really not your friend. If you're not comfortable around them, you can't relax around them, you can't be yourself around them, they're not your friend. Remember, we talked about this for 2 weeks. We talked about identity in this series. That God has given you your own identity. He's created you to be you. And if you're not you, you can't be anybody else but you. And if you're not you, then the world misses out. And your identity goes with your purpose. God has created you to be a specific person and a specific thing to do in life. Both of these are connected, all right? Jesus even talked about this in Matthew 22. It's the second greatest commandment. He said this, the second greatest command in the whole Bible is this, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You can't love your neighbor if you don't love and like yourself. You can't like somebody if you don't like yourself. You're always going to be around people very judgmental, always sizing people up. They're always tearing people down. And when I come in contact with people like that, I know why they're that way. They just don't like themselves. Here's your next fill-in. Hurt people hurt people. People who are carrying a baggage with them, they got a lot of hurt, maybe growing up in a home or whatever. People who hurt, they go out and hurt other people. People who have been victimized go out and make victims of other people. This is why Jesus said, you can't love others till you love yourself. You can't like other people till you like yourself. If you're not comfortable with you, you're not going to be comfortable with other people around you. You remember a few weeks ago, we looked at that passage in Ephesians 3:20 where Paul says, you are God's masterpiece. Remember that? The Greek word is poemas, where we get our English word poem. God says, you're my masterpiece. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are a masterpiece. Now smile when you do it, all right? I mean, if you can't be real around people you call friends, how are you going to be yourself with anybody? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians this. We refuse to wear masks and play games, and we don't maneuver. We don't manipulate behind the scenes. Now, let's be upfront. None of us are perfect. We all blow it. We all make mistakes. No one in this room is ever going to live a perfect life, but that doesn't mean we need to hide who we are. When you are authentically real, you are who God has called you to be, you will attract a lot of people because people don't like fakes. They love to be around the real thing. Here's the third attitude you need to have if you want great core friends. Be conversational. And how you do that? Ask questions. One of the best ways to develop friendships is just to ask questions of people and sit back and let them talk. I've been around people and they'll ask me a question and I start talking. They just cut me off and they start telling me more about themselves or something else. You see, if you're doing all the talking, that's called a monologue. A conversation is two people talking to each other. And if you're trying to impress people how cool you are, how smart you are, what kind of career you have, how much money you make, the clothes you wear, or whatever, you're not going to have great friends. Paul writes in Philippians 2:4 this, don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others and in what they are doing. I want you to circle those phrases, be interested. Paul says, when you encounter people, be interested in them. Get them talking about themselves. See, the key of making friends is to be interested in them, not to be interesting yourself. If you encounter people and all you do is talk about yourself, you're not going to have great core friends. The best way to have core friends is to get them to talk about themselves. And the biggest mistake people make in trying to make friends is that they talk about themselves a lot rather than get other people to talk. Because they're trying to look good, smell good, be good, press people. Paul says, the scripture says, be interested in other people. And the best way to do that is simply to ask them questions. And that means you got to put aside your ego. And there are people I know I encounter all the time. Or I'll start to share something. And they'll go, oh, you know, let me tell you what happened to me. And it's like a one-upmanship. You can't share what's going on with your life. But they got something worse and they got to share it. They're not interested. They're not listening. There are times I'll sit down with people and I'll just sit there and I'll just ask questions. I don't do any of the talking. I just get them to talk about themselves. And I'll get a note from them later saying, thank you. We had a great conversation. Well, I just asked questions. I just nodded. I said, okay, thank you. The best way to be conversational is to ask questions. Proverbs 25 says, a person's thoughts are like water in a deep well, but someone with insight can draw them out. How do you draw that out? By asking questions. You need to compile a list of questions that you just would like to ask people, your core friends, your closest friends. Here's just a few suggestions here on this, come up on this screen. Are you a cat or dog person, and why? What is your favorite movie of all time and why? What is the best thing about your career? What is the biggest pet peeve you have and why? What is the most life-changing piece of advice you've ever been told? I've given you this website. It has 250 questions you can ask in a conversation to learn more about somebody and just get them talking about themselves. Do you read my lips? 250. You want core friends? Ask them questions. Here's the fourth attitude you need to have. Be considerate. Listen well and be empathetic. Everyone's just wanting someone to listen to them. The question is, are you a good listener? Why? Because listening is loving. When you listen to people, you're being very loving. Now, I'm really good with this with everybody else but Audrey. Audrey will say to me, you heard me, but you weren't hearing me. Any of you husbands know what she's talking about? Am I the only one? Okay. You heard me, but you didn't hear me. So listening means you give someone your uninterrupted time. There's two things I can give that I can never get back. One is my time, and one is my attention. I can give money, and I can find ways to get more money, but I can never get my time back, and I never give my attention back. The problem today is it's because we're so busy. Even if we're giving someone our time, we're already thinking about what we're going to say to them in response before they even finish. And therefore, we are already distracted. James 1:19 says, you should be quick to listen and slow to what? Speak. And we typically do the opposite. We're quick to speak and slow to listen. And when you're in a friendship, don't try to compete. Don't try to do this one-upmanship. Just listen. Because if you're already formulating what you're going to say as a response, or you keep interrupting them while they're sharing, or you start sharing things in your life that's worse than you think is in theirs, that's called competition. That's not a friendship. I heard about this week a cell phone in a very upscale gym for men in New York City. These guys were in the locker room, and this cell phone rang, and this guy saw it. He picked it up. He goes, hello. The woman says, hi, honey, it's me. Are you at the gym? The man said, oh, yes, I am. The woman said, well, I'm out shopping, and I found a beautiful leather coat. It's only $2,000. Is it okay if I buy it? The man said, sure, go ahead if you like it that much. The woman said, I also stopped by that new Lexus dealership and saw one of the new models. I really like it. It's on sale. How much is it? $90,000. Whoo. Well, then don't buy it unless it comes with all those options. Does that all include all the options? Yes. Then buy it. She said, great. Oh, one more thing. You know the house we wanted to buy last year that was up for sale for $1 million? Well, they've got it marked down to $980,000 now. Could I go make an offer on that house for $980,000? He said, sure. But if it takes the other $80,000 to get it, we've got it. Just go ahead and do it. Okay? She said, okay, thank you, honey. I'll see you later. I love you. Bye-bye. He said, I love you too. Now, he had put this on the speakerphone, so every man in the locker room is hearing this thing. And they're all, when he takes the phone away from his ear, they're all staring at him like, my gosh, how much wealth do you have? You would just let your wife go out and do all this stuff. And he, seeing their reaction, said, guys, anyone know whose phone this is? Are you listening well? Paul says in Proverbs 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That verse talks about empathy. Sympathy and empathy are different. Sympathy says, I am sorry that happened to you. Empathy says, I hurt with you because that happened. Sympathy is level one. Empathy is level two. There's actually a third level called compassion. The Bible connotes Jesus as being a man full of compassion. When people were sick, he healed them. When they were hungry, he fed them. Compassion says, hey, I will do what's necessary to take care of that hurt in your life. And when Jesus looked out on us, he saw the hurt that sin was doing in our life. He says, I'll do what's necessary to take care of that hurt in your life, even if it means going to the cross and dying for you. That's what compassion is. You want core friends who don't not only sympathize, but they empathize and they give you compassion. They're happy when you're happy. They rejoice when you rejoice, meaning they show some emotion. And any of you who have responsibility with children, whether they're your own or someone else's, teach these to your children. The best way to teach them is to model it and to practice it. When and where? At times around the table. Studies have shown that more families today do not sit around the dinner table and have conversations with their kids. Studies have shown now that kids are being fed more in a car going here or coming back from here. That's not the time to have conversations. So I'm begging you, as families, sit down around the table, have a meal with your kids. There's no way kids can learn these lessons in a car coming here or going there. They're not really open to that either in a car. You've got to model this, and one of the best ways is around mealtimes. It's one of the best ways to teach your kids these listening skills, how to be a core friend, how to have a core friend. And if you want your kids to have great friends, here's three things I would encourage you to do. Number one, first, you've got to model this. You've got to model showing attention to your children and listening to them. It's like I said, dinner time, meal times are some of the best ways to do this. So let me give you some suggestions on how to listen, okay? First, do not interrupt them when they're talking. Let them talk. Second, ask follow-up questions for clarification or summarize what you think you've heard once they're finished. Third, maintain eye contact. That gives your child and your core friend, they know you're listening. Number four, don't start planning what you're going to say in advance. If you're already starting to formulate what you're going to say to that child or to that core friend, you're not really listening because you're going to miss something because your brain is already programming, here's what I need to say, here's what I need, and you're going to miss something. Number five, give clues that you're listening, such as nodding your head or saying, okay. Don't start looking at your watch or your cell phone or fidgeting. Here's another suggestion. I hear parents all the time complaining about how kids are always on their cell phones, okay? There's ways around that. Do you want them to have core friends? You want to be core friends? First, you model this by giving attention and listening to them. Second, you've got to be willing to transport your kids to their friends. You've got to be willing to transport them. You've got great opportunities to get kids from point A to point B, okay? But as you're transporting, the reason you're transporting them is because you're going to want to minimize their screen time. One of the things that studies are showing today over and over, more kids spend more time on this than they do an actual conversation with each other. I was at McDonald's earlier this week, and there were two high school kids sitting there. They were literally having a conversation with each other by texting each other. They go, he goes, yeah, that's funny. Oh, that is really funny. They never said a word to each other except that's funny. They weren't talking. I mean, they're having a conversation. We have worked with Emmy on this. One of the things we've told her that texts are for is for just information only. What time do you need me to pick you up? 7 o'clock, Daddy. Okay. It is not to sit there and go, well, what do you think about that teacher today at school? What do you think about that lesson? No, 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 no. There are times I wish we didn't have these. Because we don't know how to talk to each other anymore. And your kids don't know how to talk to each other. Why? Because they don't see their parents talking to each other because mom and dad are doing this too. You want to minimize your kids' screen time? Transport them. If you want to minimize your screen times, there's a lot of good apps out there. I can tell you as parents to put on your phone and you put on theirs. Not only can you tell their phone when they can have access to it, it will tell you every text message they get, every email they've gotten, even their phone call conversations. You can block people. You can do all kinds of things. I'm amazed. I'm really appalled at parents who go out and buy a $1,400 iPhone and give it to a six-year-old. They don't need it. They don't need it. And then trust that six-year-old on how to handle it and be responsible with it. The number one way young boys are getting addicted to porn today is through their cell phones because mom and dad trust them not to go to those websites. That's not enough. Why? Because they got friends around them that are showing them on their cell phones. They're already getting hooked by their friends. As parents, as grandparents, you need to know what your kids are looking at. Who's talking to them? Who's texting them? And they'll say to you, well, you don't have the right to know. Well, then give me the phone because I bought it. I paid for it. You have the right to know. Kids today don't know how to talk because they're spending too much time on a phone or on a tablet. Number three, teach your children how to express their emotions in a godly way. I mean, younger children have little tantrums. They're just a ball of emotions. They don't know how to express this. You can act it out. You can demonstrate it. I mean, if they see you losing it, of course they're going to model your behavior. There's nothing wrong with emotions. It's just how we express them. But kids emulate parents. They emulate adults. I did some research this week and came across something that I'd heard this but put differently. I've never thought of it this way. They said every child has what they call their window of conversation. Have you ever tried to force open a stuck window? Oh, it's hard. Sometimes you even break the window trying to do that. And there are times you're going to try to force your kids to talk when they don't feel comfortable in talking. It's like trying to force open a stuck window. Oh, you can get something out of them, but you're not going to get what you want, okay? Every person, every child has what's called a window of conversation. That is the time of day they feel more open to talk. And if you've got more than one kid, that's going to vary from kid to kid. And sociologists are telling us today, at times parents make the big mistake of trying to force their kids to talk when it's not that child's window of conversation because it's the parent's window of conversation. Sometimes your kid's window of conversation is when you're taking them to school. They're just little chatterboxes or coming home from school. For some kids, that's when they like to take a little nap. But you're back there saying, "Wap! Try to talk to you." Well, you can force it, but it's going to be painful, like trying to get a window open that's stuck. Research has shown that kids open up more when they're doing something with a parent, like walking, taking walks to the neighborhood, or riding bikes together, or sitting around the table playing games. See, the frustration comes to us as parents is that we try to force our kids to open up when it's not their window of conversation. I mean, parenting's tough. Parenting's frustrating. I mean, it's a job. And one of the challenges we face today is getting our kids to talk to us. And the way you do that is you look at when their window of conversation is. Because if not, I mean, we have a phrase even in our language today. We go, he clammed up. He clammed up. People clam up. I mean, if you look at clams in nature, they open up when they feel safe or they're hungry, at ease. I mean, we've had oyster things here and clam stuff here, and I've watched some of y'all, because I don't eat those things, but I watched y'all out there with those knives. I mean, you're just struggling. I mean, you got to force that thing up, and you're just struggling. I mean, some of you cut yourself doing it. I've watched you. That's why I don't do it. I want my food easy. Just put it in there, baby. They're called clams for a reason. They shut up. And your kids are no different. They have what's called a window of conversation. So look to when that window is for them. Here's the fifth attitude you need to have. Be consistent. Stick with them in tough times. Your core friends are going to blow it. They're going to mess up, sometimes in very embarrassing ways. You stick with them no matter what. You be consistent. They know you're always going to be there no matter what. Proverbs 18:24 says this. There are friends who pretend to be friends, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Your casual friends, they will bail on you, especially if you've done something illegal or immoral or it's out in the public and it's brought shame to your family and people are aware of it. The NIV puts it this way. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, meaning if you blow it or if your core friend blows it, if they've got you as their core friend, they will never come to ruin because you will stick with them no matter what. There's an old apocryphal proverb that says this. There are friends who will sit at your table, but they will not stand by you in time of trouble. You want your core friends, and you want to be a core friend who stands beside your friend no matter what they do. Proverbs 25:19 says, putting confidence in unreliable friend in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. John Maxwell tells a story in his book called The Treasure of a Friend, a true story about two guys who grew up pre-World War II. They were buddies. One was older than the other, and they went off to high school together. They went off to college together, graduated, and then they decided both to join the Marine Corps. They got sent over during the height of the battle in World War II in the midst of Germany. They were in one of the worst battles ever in World War II in Germany. And they were eventually given the command, their platoon, to retreat, to regroup with reinforcements later. And as the men were running back, Jim noticed that Philip had not returned with the others, and panic gripped his heart. Jim knew that Philip was not back in a minute or two, he wouldn't make it at all. So Jim begged his commanding officer, please let me go back and get him. Let me go back and make sure he's okay. And his commanding officer says, no way, that would be a suicide mission. You will get killed. Panicked, he couldn't handle it any longer. He disobeyed his commanding officer and he took off in the midst of gunfire everywhere. A little while later, his whole platoon saw him coming back with a body draped over his shoulder. His commanding officer looked at him and said, that was the biggest waste of time and energy because your friend is dead. There was nothing you could do. He said, oh, no, sir, you don't understand. I got to him just in time before he died. Just before he died, his last words to me were, I knew you would come. What are you willing to risk with a friend? What are your friends willing to risk for you? Or is there anything a close friend or a core friend could do that you would just abandon them? Say, you're too hot. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You want core friends, and you need core friends who are there with you no matter what it is. No matter how embarrassing or illegal or immoral or shameful it might be, you need friends who are there with you. If you doubt my word, even God affirms this. Look at Job 6:14. A despairing man should receive loyalty and devotion from his friends, even if he abandons what? Oh, you're weak on that one. God says, even if they say, I don't even believe in God anymore, you don't abandon them. Because they're your core friends. Many of you will remember fallen in disgrace Jim Baker, who started PTL, he and his wife, Tammy Faye, at the time. When that scandal broke out and all the news broke out, it was horrible for every one of us in the Christian faith because the media threw all of us into that boat together. Jim Baker was tried and was sent off to prison for 5 or 6 years. When it came time for him to be released from prison, Franklin Graham reached out to him. He said, Jim, my family has decided when you get out, we're going to give you a place to live, a car to drive, and a job to have. Jim Baker said to him, he said, Franklin, you don't need to do this. I'm too much baggage. People will turn on you for this if you do this. And Franklin Graham said on behalf of the Graham family, you were our friend before this happened. You are our friend in the middle of it, and you will be our friend after this. If anyone has a problem with that, I'm ready to go to fight for you. So when he got out of prison, the Grahams sponsored Jim Baker. They gave him a place to live, a car to drive, and a job. The first Sunday he was out, Ruth Graham called him from the halfway house he was staying in and asked for permission for him to be able to go to Montreat, to the Montreat Presbyterian Church, to be with her that Sunday morning. He said, when I got there, the pastor welcomed me and set me with the Graham family. He said, it was like two rows of them, aunts, uncles, cousins, and everybody. See, the organ began playing, and the place was full except for one empty seat next to me. So then the doors opened, and in walked Ruth Graham. She walked down that aisle, and she sat next to inmate 07407-058. He said, I'd only been out of prison for 48 hours, but she told the world that morning that Jim Baker was her friend. Afterwards, she had me up to her cabin for dinner. When she asked me for some address, and he said, I pulled out this envelope. Because he said, in prison, you're not allowed to have a wallet. She says, you don't have an envelope? He says, no. He says, this is all I have. She walked back to the bedroom, came back and threw him a wallet. She says, this is one of Billy's. He doesn't use it. You can have it. He said, here's what I've learned. The Grahams took a great risk in standing by me. But I learned a valuable lesson from Scripture. Core friends don't abandon core friends, no matter what they've done? Is there anything your core friends could ever do that you would say, I'm done with you? Is there anything you could do or would do that your core friends would say to you, I'm not touching you anymore? The Bible says in the book of Job, even if they abandon the fear of the Almighty, you are to stand with them. Number six, here's the sixth attitude you're to have. Be confidential. Do not gossip about them. One of the worst things you can do as a friend is somebody shares something confidential or secret, something private in their life, and you go out and tell somebody else. As I told you, if you gossip in secret, your gossip will find you out. So whatever is shared with you in confidence, you keep it to yourself. Proverbs 11:13 says, a gossip tells everything, but a true friend will keep a secret. Do you keep things confidential that are shared with you, even from your spouse, that a core friend tells you? You don't have the freedom to go home and tell your spouse what a core friend said without permission. That's called breaking a confidence. That's called not being a core friend. That's called gossip. If someone shares something to you in private, in confidence, trusting you to keep it to yourself, you do not have the right to go tell someone else, even your spouse. There are things people have told me over 40 years of being in ministry that my wife, Audrey, has no idea about. I will never share it. I will never tell it because it was shared to me, not to her. Has nothing with me being a pastor. Has doing with having trust. There are only two times the law allows you to break a confidence. Every social worker, every psychiatrist, every person who deals with counseling knows this. And there are times I've had to break a confidence. Here are the two times. If they're threatening to harm themselves or they're threatening to harm someone else. That's the only two times I am free to break a confidence. And there are times I've had people tell me, I'm just going to kill myself. And I've had to deal with it. I've had to break that confidentiality. Or they've told me they were going to go harm someone else. And I've had to break it. But other than that, you keep it to yourself. You don't tell your spouse. You need people who can trust you to be a sounding board. You need people in your life that can trust you to be that confidence for them. And people need you to be that. You need people in your life you can share things with that no one else needs to know about, no one else needs to hear. We all blow it. We all make mistakes. We all have thoughts we shouldn't have. All of us do. And as I told you, if you gossip, your gossip will find you out. Proverbs 20:19 says, a blabbermouth will reveal your secrets. So stay away from people who can't keep their mouths shut. I read recently about a priest, a rabbi, and a Baptist preacher who decided to build relationships with each other. They needed to find a common thing they could do together so they could develop friendships. So they decided fishing. So they said, well, let's all go fishing. So they're all out in this boat one day fishing, and the priest says, you know what? One of the best ways we could develop a deep friendship is if we shared some of our sins with each other, and we could be a support to each other. And he says, I'll tell you what, I'll go first. And the priest says, you know, fellas, I have a problem with alcohol. I drink it till I get drunk, and I pass out almost every night. The rabbi says, well, you know, I'm an Orthodox rabbi, and we're not supposed to have pork. We're not supposed to have unclean foods. So in the privacy of my home, I love eating pork chops and eating hot dogs every time I can get. Boy, they are so good. The Baptist preacher says, fellas, I need to tell you something. My sin is I love to gossip, and I can't wait till we get out of this boat and back to shore. You need people you can trust and people who can trust you. Here's the seventh attitude you need to have to develop core friendships. Be candid. Always tell them the truth. We talked a little bit about this last week. You don't tell your core friends what they want to hear. You tell your core friends what they need to hear. Sometimes that comes with a sting. Sometimes that's painful. But they're more likely to take it from you than anyone else because they know you believe in them. You want them to succeed in life. And if you do it the way Scripture says, they'll be even more open to it. The Bible says in Ephesians 14 this, 4:15, speak the truth, how? In a loving way, so that growth in Christ is guaranteed. It doesn't say that you have the right to be blunt or brutally harsh with it. There are some people, they speak the truth, but they're just jerks about it. They're just saying, well, I'm just being honest. Why are you so upset? I'm just telling you the truth. The Bible says you share that in a loving way. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. The Passion Translation puts it this way. You can trust a friend who wounds you with his honesty, but your enemy's pretended flattery comes from insincerity. There will be times in every healthy friendship, core friendships, you will need to step up and speak the truth in a loving way because their life is out of line according to Scripture. It will be painful. It will sting. But as long as they know you believe in them, as long as they know you love them, as long as they know you're going to be there to encourage them, you're going to stand by them, you're going to help them with this, it helps them cope with what you've said. Proverbs 24:26 says this, an honest answer is a sign of true friendship. Max Dupree has a young grandson who somehow locked himself in the bathroom one day. No matter how much his mother told him how to unlock it and get out, he couldn't do it. He couldn't figure it out. And she panicked. Her husband was away at work, so she called the police. They came out, and they tried. They talked to the boy, told him everything, but he wouldn't unlock the door. He couldn't figure it out. So the police suggest she call the fire department. So the fire department came out. I mean, they came out with two trucks, blaring sirens. The other neighbors are coming out, and fire department said, oh, we can fix this. And they went in there with their axes, and they just axed that door to pieces in the frame. They got the boy out. The father comes home while this is finishing up, and he notices all this, and he goes, I don't understand. Why'd you tear my door, my frame? You didn't need to do that. So the next day, he's telling one of his best friends this, and the friend says, well, look, I've just got some wisdom for you. A fireman has two tools, an axe and a hose. If you want someone to pick a lock, call a locksmith. If you call a fireman, you're either going to get the axe or the hose. Be a locksmith for your friends. Help unlock the truth that you need to tell them in a loving way. Help them to find a way to save face in this. Help them find a way to recover from this. Help them to find a way to know that you're there with them. You will help them get through this, whatever it is. The truth does hurt, but the truth also frees. Now, here's the last attitude you need to have, and you need to teach your children to have in terms of core friendships. Be Christ-like. Love them unconditionally. And one of the best ways we can be Christ-like is to love people unconditionally. To love unconditionally means we don't rate people based on their achievement. We don't make them earn approval. We don't make them prove their worth. That's what our culture does. For people to love you or to accept you, they want you to prove something. Romans 15:7 says this, therefore, accept each other as Christ has accepted you so that God will be given glory. All the research shows that the primary antidote to loneliness is healthy friendships. Over and over and over, research shows over and over and over, the antidote to loneliness is healthy friendships. And that means, as we look at Scripture, Jesus modeled this for us. Remember when we looked at this last week? He fed 500. He taught 120. He discipled 12, but he mentored 3. Where's the best place to learn the skills of learning to be a friend? Small group Bible studies. That's one of the best places to be. I know you knew I was going to say that, but it is. If you're not in one of our small groups, whether Sunday school class or another small group, you're going to struggle with learning how to be a friend and have people be a friend to you. You know, on the Jesus last night, he's up in the upper room. He knows about what's unfolded. He's already told his disciples they're going to abandon him. They're going to flee from him. Peter does his big speech, I'll never, they may, I won't. And then Jesus says this to John in John 15:15 to them. I do not call you servants any longer because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends. Now, what's amazing to me, Jesus knows within a few hours he's going to be arrested. And they're all going to jump ship on him. They're all going to flee. They're all going to run. None of them are going to come and stand with him until the resurrection, till they see him resurrected. But Jesus still called them his friends. He loved them unconditionally. And if you want core friends, be cheerful, be comfortable, be conversational, be considerate, be consistent, be confidential, and be candid, and be Christ-like. Southside, that's what it means to say, I am the church. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise. We've heard the truth.